is actually judging him, because when he told him in front of everyone that he was doing something wrong, well, he could have said, well, oh, he's an apostle, and besides, I don't want to judge him. That's not what we're reading here. So Paul understood the Lord's teaching. That is the reason he could assert that Peter was guilty of serious misconduct, and that his conscience has also passed judgment on him about his action. Now, the reason for the condemnation of Peter and the event that led Paul to stand up against Peter is introduced in the first sentence of verse 12, where we're starting, Galatians 2, verse 12. It says, before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. We know that verse 12 is an explanation of the reason for Peter's condemnation, because there is a Greek word that should be translated because, or could be translated for, that is used in the Greek text, but it is not translated in the NIV and some other modern English versions. But it's important to put that word for or because to show that what we have in the beginning of verse 12 is an explanation as to why Paul did what he did. Again, we do not know the precise time when what Paul described here took place, but the only thing we are certain is that the event took place when Peter visited Antioch. When Peter arrived in Antioch, he ate with his fellow Christians who happened to be Gentiles. Now, that is something that a lot of time, because of the removal of years and several cultures, as we say, from the beginning culture of the world, we have to have difficulty sometimes understanding some of these things. And by that I mean, we live in a society where we're very individualistic. The New Testament is based on a background where it is a group that determines, not an individual. So it is in the early part of the church or the history at that time, it was always important to belong to a group. So here, once those who believed in Christ, regardless of where they were, they belonged to one group, called believers. And so when Peter came in Antioch, he had to belong to the group. And that's why when he did so, he did all kinds of things. So that's why I say when he arrived, he ate with his fellow Christians who happened to be Gentiles. Now, Peter did this because the Lord also had taught him directly through vision that there was no difference between a Jew and a Gentile in Christ. Furthermore, the Lord, he had also taught him in a way that the barrier between Jews and Gentiles was removed in Christ. This truth, Peter himself explained when he preached to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10, verse 28. Acts chapter 10, verse 28. He said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. That was directly from the vision. He learned that he should not look down on Gentiles or make any differentiation between them. So Peter, you notice he said, you all are well of the law. Now I have searched the scripture. I didn't see that law. I don't know what law he was talking about. He didn't say it. So the point is that there is nowhere in the Old Testament that this law is recorded. So it must have been human law, human tradition, because it's not found in the Bible. See, God instructed Israel not to marry unbelievers because of the possibility of being led into idolatry. But nowhere did he say to them not to associate with the Gentile in the sense of eating with them. We don't have that. Of course, we understand clearly that following the dietary laws of the Old Testament, that the Jews would not eat certain foods with the Gentiles. That we understand. But what Peter says here is nowhere to be found. It is man-made, and those things that come from tradition. In any case, when Peter came to Cornelius' house, he not only preached to them, but he must have eaten with them. They didn't have Holiday Inns or some other kind of inns. So he had to stay wherever he's welcome. So we know he must have spent the night with the Gentiles. Something, of course, that was unheard of among the Jews, that a Jew would spend the night in the house of a Gentile. So a few years later, when he came to Antioch, he did not see any problem eating with Gentile believers in the church in Antioch. The apostle is careful, though, to state that the eating of food with Gentiles was something Peter did before some men came from Jerusalem, or at least from James. Now, the expression where he said he used to eat, back in verse 12, he used to eat, indicates that an action was going on in the past time. He used to eat. Now, it is a description of something that was repeated several times in the past. Hence, we can even translate something like this. He kept on eating. So, Peter continuously ate with his fellow believers, who were Gentiles, until something happened. Now, the expression, certain men came from James, of verse 12, describes certain individuals that came from the church in Jerusalem. There is no indication that James send these men to go to Antioch. We don't have that indication. But they might have claimed that James sent them, or that they came under James' authority. Now, it is likely that these individuals were those who were insisting that Gentile Christians should observe the ceremonial aspect of the Mosaic law to be fully accepted into the church of God in Christ. So they might have come to Antioch to see how these Christians were adhering or carrying out the ceremonial law given to Israel through Moses. Or, it's also possible that they could have come to see if Peter himself was following the Gentiles while ignoring his Jewish heritage. It could also have been the same group of men that caused the church in Antioch to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to defend the issue of justification by faith apart from the law. Now, these men were probably the kind of individuals that you find in many local congregations. There is no local congregation that you may not find people like this, what I'm going to describe now. And that is, there are people in every local church that, in spite of getting truth, never move an inch from whatever tradition of view they have held so dear. So, you can give them a careful exposition of the word of God. They hear it. But they go right back and do the same thing that they have become accustomed to. So, it is this kind of group. And they not only stop there, but they try to influence others. So we believe that this group that came were those kinds of people. In spite of hearing the exposition in the church council, in spite of hearing what the apostles taught,
They still want to go back and do the same thing they used to.
In any case, with the arrival of the men from the church in Jerusalem under the leadership of James, Peter changed his practice of eating with his fellow believers, which will, it's possible, it could include the Lord's Supper as possible. Now, this is the essence of the first expression of the second sentence of verse 12, where it says, "But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles." Now, the conjunction "but" that begins this particular expression is to contrast Peter's initial attitude towards his fellow Gentile Christians and now the new attitude that he has. He's got a new attitude, as we say. So, the expression "he began to draw back" really comes from a Greek word, hupostelo. Hupostelo, H-U-P-O-S-T-L-L-O. Hupostelo. It means to avoid, to withdraw, or to draw aside or back. The way that this appears in the Greek, what is called the imperfect tense in the Greek, the implication is simply that when men who claim to have come from James arrived in Antioch, Peter began gradually to withdraw from eating with his fellow believers. He might have started with some excuses as to why he will not be able to honor an invitation, for example, by a Gentile believer to have dinner with them. Now, it is not really difficult for people to become quite dishonest while giving a reasonable excuse as to why they could not do certain things, when in reality, their excuses, whatever excuse they have, really hide their real motive. But not so with God. We can hide it from man, we cannot hide it from God. So the word "separate" is translated from another Greek word that means to exclude, normally in a bad sense, or of course, can also mean to take away or to severe relationship with somebody. Well, the full expression then, where he said he began to draw and separate himself from the Gentiles, could then be translated something like this. He began to draw back, even, or that is, he began to separate himself. The sense is that Peter not only began to withdraw from eating with his fellow Gentile Christians, but that he might have even began to stop having any kind of association with them. Now, Peter's action is typical of what we find with some Christians today in some or majority of local churches. That is, they will worship with their fellow Christians, but will have nothing to do with them inside or outside the local congregation. In fact, when they meet those they do not want anything to do with in the public place, they are the ones that will act as if they've never seen that person all their life. Some may even go to the length of hiding just to avoid making contact with that kind of person. This is what this word indicates, that Peter probably was doing that. In other words, he might have gone to a point where if you see some of these Christians coming, he find a way to dodge or hide so that no one will assume that he has anything to do with them. So sometimes we find that a lot of people find themselves trying to go this kind of route because they are ashamed of someone or the other. Now, why did Peter actually begin here to withdraw from his fellow believers? It is because he was afraid. As in the last expression of verse 12, where it says, because he was afraid of those who belong to the circumcision group. Literally, the Greek reads, being afraid of the ones out of circumcision. See, the literal translation indicates that the explanation of why he was afraid is being given to us here. Therefore, the Greek participle could be considered what is called causal, hence should have been translated because or since. Now, the Greek present tense of this participle also indicates that Peter was constantly afraid each time he made his decision to be absent from the gathering of his fellow believers who happened to be Gentiles. Now, there should be no doubt in our mind that Peter, at that point, was out of fellowship. Now, see, this is the same person who, under the Holy Spirit, was not afraid of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem who commanded him not to preach the gospel. But look at what he had to tell them. Because he was filled with the Spirit, that makes a difference. So this is what he says in Acts 4:19. Acts 4:19. This is Peter now, because he's filled with the Spirit. He said, but Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. Now, the man who said this was facing people who could put him, condemn him to death, so to say. But here in Antioch, he was only facing pressure from some people who may say things or talk bad about him and go back and say whatever they want. And because he was out of fellowship, he became quite afraid. That is to say, when we're in fellowship, we're not afraid. When we're out of fellowship, we're scared of our shadows. Now it is the same Peter who defended his action of going to the Gentiles when believers in Jerusalem criticized him. Look at Acts 11:13 and see what he said. Acts 11:13 says, and said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now this is a charge that the church brought against him for going to Cornelius' house. Now when this charge was made, Peter defended his action by explaining the vision he received, in which he learned that he should never discriminate among people. He should never feel superior to anyone because of his Jewish heritage. But during the incident that Paul records, that we're studying here, it seems that Peter had forgotten the vision in which the Lord taught him this important lesson. Hence, we can conclude that it is when we forget doctrine, a particular doctrine, about any particular thing, that is the time that we're most likely going to be out of fellowship, because we'll be acting contrary to the doctrine that we have learned. Peter didn't have any reason to be afraid of these men, but because temporarily he forgot what the Lord taught him, got out of fellowship, and so he began to act like ordinary human beings. Now, the action of Peter, though, should teach us that anytime we find ourselves either withdrawing from our fellow believers, that we are probably out of fellowship. In other words, you know, it goes without saying, there are a lot of people, once they've done some wrong, and they know those that if they stand or come close, will make them face whatever it is that they have done wrong, they start avoiding them.
I can tell you this, you know, the technology today has become so great that not only will they avoid people in that way by running away, they have caller IDs. So if you know the person calling on the phone, you look at it, you don't want to deal with the person. You don't answer, isn't it? Well, you see, that's the point I'm making, is that once we get ourselves in what we have no business doing, we'll start avoiding anyone that will bring us or point us to the truth. And that's what we have to get in our mind from Peter's action. He has got out of fellowship, and he's avoiding anything that will remind him. Now, so, the issue remains that Peter's action should teach us that anytime we find ourselves withdrawing from our fellow believers, that we are probably out of fellowship. Now, there is an exception, though. There is an exception, so you understand. There is a time when it is legitimate to avoid a fellow believer. What time, you say? When they are living inconsistent of truth. That is the legitimate time to avoid them. This, by that, I'm referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Now, this is the case generally when people hear the teaching of the Word of God, there's always a possibility of misunderstanding and misapplying. And that's what happened to the church in Corinth. Paul had written them previously about the kind of association they keep. So immediately they assumed that it means don't come in contact with other people. So to say, so Paul comes and corrects them so they understand what he was teaching. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, "But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother." Now, it's not talking about an unbeliever now. It's talking about a person who says, "I'm a Christian." He says, "But is sexually immoral or greedy, an adulterer, or a slanderer, or a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a person, do not even eat." So this is the only exception. When you know there is a believer who is inconsistent, they don't want to follow the word, keep away from associating with them. It doesn't matter who they are. They could be your brother or sister. It doesn't matter. Physically, of course. It still doesn't matter. The issue is, if a person is going to influence you in the wrong direction, you must keep away from that individual. That's what the issue here is. So when you see a fellow believer and they're living inconsistent with the truth, these are the people that you're authorized to kind of avoid until you can possibly help them or help them straighten themselves out and return to truth. Now, why should Peter become afraid of these men who belong to this party of circumcision? Now, the text does not say, but it is probably because these men who came from Jerusalem church might have expressed their displeasure over Paul's fraternizing with the Gentile Christians to the point of eating or even sleeping in the same house as Gentiles. That shaked them up. They didn't like that. Now, Peter could have become afraid also because of the impact of his action in Jewish evangelism, or what will result in the church if they heard of his action of fraternizing with his fellow Christians who are Gentiles. So whatever these men might have said or done to intimidate Peter, it really doesn't matter. All we can assert is that Peter was afraid because he was at the fellowship. For he himself had forgotten the instruction given to Gentiles, indicating that they were not required to keep Jewish tradition with regard to circumcision or food. Furthermore, it seems that Peter, being out of fellowship, finds himself falling back to the prejudice of the Jews towards the Gentiles. He should not have been afraid of eating with his fellow believers if he were not concerned about the opinion of his fellow Jews, who probably did not have proper understanding of justification by faith alone.
in Christ, and also the freedom that is found in Christ. So the point that we're emphasizing is that when we become concerned with pleasing people, we will find ourselves being false to God or His Word. Now, any kind of falsehood will get the believer out of fellowship. See, many of us are more concerned about pleasing others, those in our society, those in our periphery, probably, those we're concerned with, probably don't have the knowledge of truth of God's Word that we do. And yet we want to please them more than we want to please God. And that's, once we do, we put ourselves in spiritual jeopardy. Peter was afraid of the group described in the expression when he said those who belong to the circumcision group. Now, a literal translation is the ones out of circumcision. Now, it is not clear as to whom the apostle means here. There are at least two possibilities. It could be a reference to Jews who insisted on the necessity of circumcision of Gentiles, or proselytes. It could be the proselytes who have become converted and insist on the need for circumcision. The context favors that we understand the description of the Jews here. Are they Christians or non-Christians? These are the people that could be the culprits. Although we cannot be dogmatic in our identification, it seems that the apostle is referring to those individuals, whether Jews or Gentiles, who make issue of circumcision or dietary laws of the Old Testament. Now you see, that's what Peter has done. Now leaders often have impact. Leaders have impact, and they can influence those they lead. And this is true of Peter. And so, we would like to see what impact this Peter's action had with other believers around him. But we're out of time, so next week we'll pick it up. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your goodness. Thankful that you have seen it fit to provide us eternal life in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thankful that you were among those that you have given this privilege of knowing you and belonging to you. Father, we realize that with this great blessing comes a great responsibility to represent you on this planet. Therefore, as we have gathered this evening, we want to understand a portion of your word. We also realize that no human mind can understand this except for the Holy Spirit working. We therefore request that God, the Holy Spirit, will give us the concentration necessary to perceive the truth as we study them, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Galatians chapter 2. Verses 11 through 14. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. That deals with Paul's rebuke of Peter. Paul's rebuke of Peter. The apostle has been defending both the gospel that he preached and his apostolic authority. So far, he has demonstrated that the church leaders in Jerusalem did not add anything to the gospel that he preached, nor did he yield his authority to any of them. He has also mentioned the status of Titus. If you recall, he was uncircumcised, being a Gentile, as a proof that the church leaders in Jerusalem did not push Paul around or even push for Gentiles to live under the ritual of the Mosaic law. Now, to demonstrate further that he, the apostle, does not take second place to anyone with reference to the gospel that he preached or its application, when it comes to daily conduct, he hereby narrates an incident where he rebuked Peter for inconsistency in his spiritual life. So we read now verses 11 through 14 that says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish custom? Well, before we begin our analysis of this section, there is a principle that we need to mention, and we'll continue to repeat sometime throughout the study of this section. And that it is this: inconsistency of action requires or results from inconsistency to the truth. Inconsistency of action stems or results from inconsistency to truth. In other words, if a person exposes himself or herself to truth and applies it, he or she will act consistent with that truth. Whereas, if he or she begins to ignore it or expose himself or herself to truth, then that person will start acting contrary to the truth. That is a principle that you and I must put in mind and focus at all times. That whether we act consistent with the truth will depend or is determined by our consistency towards learning and applying the word. There is no sure proof to falling into errors or to sinning in a certain direction once we begin to walk away from the truth. This is why all it takes in some time is if you go for a week without looking at the mirror that we call the Word of God, you immediately, your thinking begins to be shaky. It begins to be distorted. Whereas if you are constantly bombarded with truth to your soul, you have a protection against all the fluctuations of this life. Now, the first clause of verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, is literally from the Greek, then when Cephas came to Antioch. Now, the word then, in our that I gave here in the literal translation, it's actually from a Greek particle that sometimes means but when there is a contrast implied. Sometimes it means and when one is trying to make a simple connective. On the other time, it will mean now or then when a transition from one thing to another is in view. Sometimes if a person has been making an argument and all of a sudden interrupts that argument and resumes, the Greek word used here can also be used to begin a verse. But most times, it's very difficult to translate this particular particle. And that seems to be the method, at least the view, adopted by the translators of the NIV, while some others began this verse with something like but, or some other versions began with the word now. Now, it seems that the best meaning though here is then or now, to show that the apostle is changing his argument from what happened during the church council in Jerusalem to another incident that took place in Antioch. Of course, there is a sense in which this particle used for contrast in this sense, in this particular passage, because there is some kind of contrast that exists between this section and the previous section from verses 7 through 10. Now, since Paul rebukes Peter, that shows a contrast between the unity of the last section. If you recall, last section talked about the hand of fellowship, giving the hands of fellowship. Now, there is a confrontation. You know, there are a whole lot of people on this life don't like confrontation. Oh, we'll see. But in any case, the fact here is that Peter is not infallible. Regardless of a group of people today that declare that Peter was infallible, he was not infallible. This is clear from this passage that we're going to study. So it's a warning to us that we are all prone to failure of certain kinds, depending on what it is, once we do not focus on the truth. Now, the word Peter is used in the NIV instead of Cephas, because Cephas is another name for Peter, or some like NIV use Peter, because some manuscripts have the reading Peter instead of Cephas. Now, when the Apostle Paul mentions Peter in the contents of this section, it is to show that he was not under the authority of the three pillars of the church that he had previously referred to in verse 9. Now, is he inferior to any of the apostles, as can be demonstrated by the fact that he confronted openly one of the most respected leaders of the early Christian church, especially in Jerusalem. Now, the incident that Paul reported in this section took place in Antioch in Assyria, Antioch of Syria, instead of Antioch of Pisidia. Now, the Greeks heavily populated Antioch in Syria, being a major trade center of the ancient world and very prosperous. So it attracted many Jews. Now, because of persecution in Judea, the Hellenistic Jews who fled from Jerusalem preached the gospel in the city, first to the Jews and eventually to the Gentiles. This is according to Acts chapter 11, verse 19 through 20. Acts 11, Acts 11, 19 reads this way. Now, those who have been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Well, you know, there's something about that passage. Remember, the Lord told the disciples to go all over the place and preach the gospel. They didn't accept it. They didn't want to do it. So what did he do? He permitted very handed men, Herod and his group, and all kinds of things, to bring some serious persecution on Christians. And as they began to run away, to go places, they were forced to preach the gospel. But somehow they still tried to confirm it to the Jews. But eventually, they did preach the gospel. See, sometimes, you know, because of our limited knowledge, there are many things that we see in life that look so terrible. But on the other hand, we never know what God is doing with it. Now, I received an article today that was quite intriguing in this respect. Not intriguing because of what happened, but how things can happen and are terrible, and God will use it to His glory. And this article had to do with the earthquake in Iran that killed about 34,000 people or more, And that report says, because of that, first of all, they gave visas to a Christian group that they would not normally do. And now I understand that there are a lot of evangelism going in that area. Well, it took an earthquake to do that. Now, that does not mean that we have an earthquake. All I'm saying is this. Just because things appear terrible to us does not necessarily mean that that's the way God views it. He has a way of dealing with things, with situations, to bring His glory. So here, He allowed this persecution, and so these Jews began to scatter all over the place. Verse 20 says, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. So therefore, Antioch became a major Christian center outside Jerusalem, and of course became the headquarters for the Gentile church and Paul's base of operations. It was here that the believers in Christ were first called Christians. Here in Antioch, according to this passage that you already have in Acts, if you look at verse 26, you will notice that. I'm not going to read it anyway. However, some traditions have it that Peter was the first bishop of the church in Antioch during the first century. And so, that may be true, we don't know. Now, Antioch during the first century was a city that prided itself on toleration, that it tolerates. So, for even the Jews in that city were more open to the Gentiles than anywhere else. The church in Antioch certainly consisted of Jews and Gentiles, as implied in the context of this section, and also as reported by Luke in Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Acts 13, verse 1. Acts 13, verse 1 says, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul, who is of course is Paul. Now, so two of these prophets and teachers, Niger and Lucius, were certainly Gentiles. This suggests that the church in Antioch, was composed of Jews and Gentiles. They worship together. That is the implication. Now the word when, in the phrase, back to Galatians 2:11, when it's in the phrase, when Peter came to Antioch, verse 11, again, is that when is indeterminate. That means we don't know when it happened. This is because there is no detailed record of the event that the apostle described in this passage, since Luke did not mention this incident anywhere in Acts. Therefore, we are really not certain when this happened. But because the apostle added this incident after reporting the church council meeting in Jerusalem, it seems that this event took place shortly after the first church council in Jerusalem. Again, we cannot be dogmatic about things like this, about this assertion, because Paul did not have to narrate the events in this in his epistle to the Galatians in any sequential order. However, the fact that Paul was still with Barnabas during this Peter's visit is an additional reason or fact that convinces us that Peter visited Antioch after the first church council in Jerusalem. Now, before describing the actual incident that took place, The apostle first gave his response to Peter's action. It seems that the reason that the apostle Paul puts his reaction forward immediately after mentioning Peter is to underscore that Peter was not in any way superior to him in authority, or that he wasn't even superior to him in the understanding of the truth of the gospel. His response is to oppose Peter, as in then in the second expression of verse 11, where he said, "I oppose him to his face." Now the word "oppose" is translated from a Greek word that means to set against. It's a word that also means to set oneself against someone, to withstand, or to hold one's ground. That's the Greek word used here. Now the sense in this word, in our context though, is that the Apostle Paul held his ground and pointed to Peter his sin or his failure. In effect, there is nothing that showed that this was a hostile confrontation, only that it was a face-to-face encounter in which Paul spoke to Peter about his failure. Now the phrase where it says "to his face" is very important in Paul's argument here. It is an indication of the courage of the apostle, because he was able to face one that is regarded as a pillar of the church in Jerusalem, face to face. Look at him. And I have explained many times that one of the most difficult things for human beings to do is to look at a person straight to their face and tell them what they don't want to hear. That's very difficult. And how, you know, a lot of people can murmur around and become what they call diplomatic. And sometimes that doesn't cut it. So it is difficult for a person to look at you squarely in the face and tell you what you don't want to hear. And that's a test of our courage in many cases, of the truth that we believe in. Because if you believe what the truth is, it doesn't matter who that person is, you tell them what that truth is, according to God's word. So this is the issue here. Paul, in bringing up this incident, has demonstrated that even Peter is not infallible, and that he, the apostle, wasn't afraid to stand for the truth, no matter who is concerned. Now, the importance of this phrase "to his face" lies in what it teaches us about dealing with individuals who go wrong in relation to the truth. The apostle did not talk behind the apostle Peter. No, he spoke to him face to face. So it should be clear that there are times when a church leader will have to rebuke people who fail to follow the truth, and do that openly for the benefit of other believers, as the Apostle Paul himself has taught elsewhere in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. Of course, we studied that not too long ago, but we've studied that passage in detail, but we just mention it briefly here. It says, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, says, "Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly, so that the others may take warning." In fact, church leaders themselves are not above rebuke. Of course, we saw in the detail of how it must be done, since they are really the individual Paul wrote to Timothy about. Nevertheless, none of us is above rebuke. Now, we can always, this is something that I want us to think about, we can always test the extent to which we are arrogant by how we respond to rebuke or opposition because of our inconsistency to truth. In other words, that tells us whether we are as humble as we think we are, or whether we are really arrogant and camouflage without realizing it. Here it is. You know, all this passage, nothing is said about Peter getting up and saying, "Nah, hold it all. Paul, do you know who you're talking to?" We don't read that. That should. Peter was a person that's always, he reacts a lot. But if he's wrong, he knows he's wrong. And this is one of those cases. And so he possessed that humility to be able to know or listen to the fact that he was wrong. But to us, that's really a test. If you are never wrong, I know you know. I do know this a lot of time. I hear all this kind of thing. You know, there are wives that are never wrong. You know that? I don't have to tell you. They're always right. And immediately, you know, the same thing applies. There are also husbands that are never wrong. They're always right. That, my friend, may be a checklist as to the level of our arrogance. Especially when it is obvious that somebody is pointing to us something that we've done wrong. And we just find a way to explain it away or excuse it. The Apostle Peter didn't do that. So Paul's response here is something that we all have to be very careful about. It's also important to recognize that while it is important to rebuke people, it must be done in the spirit of love, not with a spirit of condemnation. You rebuke, but you must do it in love and the spirit of concern, not condemnation. So Paul's face up of Peter teaches us also that unity does not mean there will never be a time of confrontation. That we're united doesn't mean confrontation may never exist. However, any confrontation must always be done in the spirit of love and care for each other. We shall emphasize that it is more in keeping with the spirit of truth to tell a person something to their face instead of talking at their back. For one thing, if we have a problem about a believer and we talk behind this particular believer's back, he or she will never know what is wrong. In other words, since none of us is perfect, if your fellow believer does something wrong, especially if it's personally directed to you, instead of talking behind that person, because they will never know what's wrong until you tell them. So instead of talking behind them, tell them to the face. They may not like to hear it, they may get angry, but that's just part of what we have to deal with as believers. Hopefully that person will come to his or her senses to realize that what you're doing is an act of love that is commanded by the scripture. Now the Apostle Paul passes judgment on the action of Peter when he says in the last clause of Galatians chapter 2 verse 11, Galatians 2 verse 11, the last part of the verse says, because he was clearly in the wrong. Now a literal rendering from the Greek is something like this: because having been condemned, he was remaining. Which doesn't make too much sense in the English, and that's why they arrange it to make much sense. Well, this is because really there are two Greek verbs used in this verse, at this last part. The first is a present tense of a Greek word, kataginisko. Kataginisko. K-A-T-A. Oh, it's kataginisko, yeah. Sorry. K-A-T-A-G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Kataginisko. It means to condemn or to judge something to be bad. Kataginisko. to judge something to be bad. So it means to condemn. Now, with this meaning, though, it's quite a little bit difficult to understand why the translators of King James Version use the word blame, but that's okay. Because they say, because he was to be blamed, which it still communicates a little bit, but the issue here is that it's a matter of passing judgment. Now, the second verb that is used is a verb that means to exist, to live, to reside. So the translation of the NIV is quite mild in communicating what the Greek says. See, the New American Standard, their translation here is very good because it says, stood condemned. And that is the stronger and a better way to render it, to bring out the force in the Greek. He stood condemned. Now, the literal translation then indicates that the condemnation of Peter is something that took place in the past with a lingering result. The apostle did not tell us how Peter was condemned. However, it seems that Paul means that Peter's conscience continued to remind him of how wrong he was. Peter's conscience here is, of course, is formed from truth that the Lord revealed to him about the true Jewish and Gentile relationship in Christ, as we will mention later on. Now, we should know, though, that the Apostle Paul concluded that Peter was condemned of something. The thing that is interesting is that Paul is saying this fact as far as his condemnation of Peter, really, so to say, Peter being condemned. In doing so, he's actually has judged Peter. See, many Christians hide under the covering that our Lord said that we should not judge others in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. So they say nothing to a believer who they know is going wrong. They say, "Oh, I don't want to judge you, really. What's Paul doing here?" Paul, is he asking here? Well, clearly it's judgmental. That's what we're reading here. His action is quite judgmental on Peter. So does he mean that he violated the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. Paul did not violate the teaching of our Lord because he understood the teaching of the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. We have, of course, explained it and studied it in detail. And to show that the instruction is not to judge anyone per se. Rather, that what our Lord taught is that we should not do it in such a way as to look down on any person while correcting or passing judgment on them. That's the issue. Because it doesn't mean you don't make a pass opinion of things. Because you can't read that section in Matthew chapter 7, and don't see that it's all over the place. Everything that follows after chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 7 of Matthew has to do with being able to make discrimination in terms of making judgment on someone to know when they are false. So that's not what the issue is concerned in our passage. So the point is that it is wrong to quote the teaching of our Lord incorrectly because we do not want anyone to point us that we are wrong or have done something wrong. So we go on to that cover. No, you can judge me. That's not what Peter is doing here. Peter didn't put up that defense.